Hey, good morning. We are jumping into the second beatitude this morning where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. So it's a fun topic. I want to start out though talking about a little bit of history. In 538 BC, the people of Israel were released from Babylonian captivity and given the freedom to return to their land. They had just endured 70 years of exile, and this exile was the result of their own sin. Prior to this, God had sent messenger after messenger and warning after warning, but his people would not turn from their wicked ways. Their society had become fractured in some of the deepest ways. The religious leaders boasted on how well they exploited the poor and powerless. And mothers regularly sacrificed their children as burnt offerings to Baal and Molech. And God's people mocked and even killed the messengers that God sent to lead them into repentance. And so when Babylon finally came in and took the people of Israel as prisoners, many of them, as they mourned, began to experience an awakening. The national tragedy of being taken away from home into a foreign land as prisoners did something to the hearts of God's people. Their hearts were softened as they began to mourn. They mourned the loss of their homes, the tearing apart of their families, and the loss of the lives that they had built. And after 70 long years of mourning, things began to turn around. The leader of a new empire conquered Babylon and issued a decree that Israel could be set free and could return to their homeland. And Psalm chapter 126 was one of the great psalms of thanksgiving written after Israel's return from captivity. It reads, "When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, they were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. The one who goes here and there weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his harvest with him." Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. This to me is one of the most uncomfortable truths in Scripture. As someone who grew up believing that crying doesn't solve problems, and the idea of tears being a seed that I can then sow into the ground of my life in order to later reap something that's joyful really bothers me. This idea of sowing tears to reap joy later makes my stomach churn. Because I was taught to believe that mourning doesn't solve problems, it just gets people stuck. We all know the person who, once they started grieving, they never really stopped, and when they walk into the room, everyone turns the other way to avoid hearing how sad this person is for the 100th time. Maybe you are that person. Or maybe you're afraid of becoming that person, so you don't mourn at all, or at least not publicly, in ways that others can see. This week, like I said, we'll be looking at the second beatitude, where Jesus blesses those who are brave enough to be the person in the room who is shattered by grief and doesn't hide it. In Matthew 5, verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." So, last week we began our series on the Beatitudes, and we talked about how in this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes several really radical statements about the kind of people who flourish. And it's not the people that we would expect him to name. In fact, he identifies those who experience things that we as humans tend to avoid, and he says these are the people who have the good life. Last week, it was the poor in spirit. Those who are powerless, are often best positioned to receive the kingdom of God. And this week, we'll look at the blessing that comes to us when we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It doesn't take long for a person to realize that it's impossible for us to make it through life without experiencing grief. Even children know this, and they very dramatically resist this by kicking and screaming and throwing tantrums as they begin to perceive how unfair life is. And as we grow and we experience more of life, it seems that our awareness of life's unfairness becomes greater and greater and greater, and we are forced to either learn how to cope or to pretend like we don't see it. And so, in his second beatitude, Jesus blesses those who refuse to pretend. He blesses those who allow themselves to mourn, because he knows that something significant takes place inside of us when we mourn. The kind of mourning that Jesus describes in his second beatitude has the potential to transform our hearts. So last week we talked about how even though the Sermon on the Mount was recorded in Greek in the book of Matthew, Jesus would have delivered this sermon in Aramaic to a people who spoke both Aramaic and Hebrew. And understanding Jesus' word choices in Aramaic really helps us get to the heart of what he meant with each beatitude. So in Aramaic, the word for mourning meant much more than just having a bad day. It entailed an experience of longing deeply for something to occur. The person who mourned was in emotional turmoil, weak and in want from a prolonged experience of longing. The mourner was in pain because they longed for something that they did not yet have. Maybe the person who mourns longs to see the end of a specific kind of suffering. Or maybe they long to experience the healing of a relationship or healing in their body. Maybe they long for something or someone that they've lost. What's made clear here is that mourning is attached to longing, and longing stems from our desires. What we grieve over and what we mourn reveals much about what we value. And most often, our deepest mourning is attached to the desires that have been placed deep inside of us by God. We mourn death because deep down we know that we weren't made for it. We mourn the suffering of the innocent because we know deep down that life was meant to be just. We mourn cancer diagnoses and infertility and dementia because we know that deep down our bodies were never meant to decay. We've been exiled from Eden, and we know it. And we're always looking back, longing for what was meant to be. The health and vitality that we were meant to have. The justice that was meant to govern everything. The immortality that we were meant to taste. This mourning is so deeply embedded in the human experience that we almost experience it like homesickness. We long to return to Eden, and we feel sick because of it. C.S. Lewis describes this feeling as a kind of lifelong nostalgia. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, he writes, "We remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. To be on the side of some door which we have always seen from the outside is no mere neurotic fancy, but it's the truest index of our real situation. We long deep down for creation to be reunited with God and for all things to be made right. And in response to this desire that's so implicit in the human experience, Jesus says, "How fortunate are those who mourn. They will be comforted." In Aramaic, the word that Jesus uses for comfort means to be returned from wandering, or to feel an inner sense of continuity, or to see the arrival of what one longs for. So in this second beatitude, Jesus is saying, how fortunate are those who weep with frustrated desire for things to be made right. They will see the arrival of what they long for. And then the word that Matthew chooses when he records the Sermon on the Mount in Greek is parakaleo, which means to call near. It's the same root word that Jesus uses when he promises the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who would come and dwell near to us as our comforter. This word evokes the image of a mother calling her distressed child close and holding them until they're okay. This is the image that the Greek word for comfort evokes. So those who mourn will be comforted like this. God will call them near, and then he'll hold them until they're okay. God will call them near. Scripture gives us an image of a God who does not just call near those who suffer, but he mourns with them and takes things a step further to even suffer with them. In multiple instances throughout the Old Testament, we see God mourning over the state of Israel. Here's one example. This is Jeremiah 14, verse 17. "Now Jeremiah, say this to them," this is God speaking, "night and day my eyes overflow with tears. I cannot stop weeping, for my virgin daughter, my precious people, has been struck down and lies mortally wounded." God here is saying he cannot stop weeping because of what he's seen happen to his people, because of the pain he's watching them endure. And then later in Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus mourn over the state of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." Jesus grieves all that is not well in Jerusalem. God feels the same longing and grief that we feel when we encounter things that are not right in the world. And when we suffer the things that are not right, God does not let us suffer alone. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 prophesies that the Messiah will be a man of sorrows and a suffering servant who serves humanity by suffering everything that they suffer with them. On the cross, Jesus, in a mystical way that we can't quite wrap our minds around, became every human on earth who has ever sinned or suffered. At the cross, Jesus became the person suffering the loss of a friend. He became the person experiencing terminal illness. He became the person trapped in a cycle of sin that continues to ruin their life. This is really hard to wrap our minds around, but it is absolutely foundational to who God is. Henry Nouwen expresses this beautifully in one of his books. He writes, "When we say Christ has died, we express the truth that all human suffering in time and place has been suffered by the Son of God, who is also the Son of all humanity, and thus has been lifted up into the inner life of God himself. There is no suffering, no guilt, shame, loneliness, hunger, oppression, or exploitation, no torture, imprisonment, or murder, no violence that has not been suffered by God." There can be no human beings who are completely alone in their sufferings, since God, in and through Jesus, has become Emmanuel, God with us. The good news of the gospel, therefore, is not that God came to take our suffering away, but that God wanted to become a part of it. Suffering with someone is a much different experience than suffering alone. There's this sense of comfort that we feel when someone else really gets what we're going through. And God, he gets what we're going through. And it's not in some detached, I know everything because I'm God kind of way. He gets what we're going through because he chose to experience every single one of our personal hells. He dove right into our hardest moments of grief, suffering. He suffered as us and continues to suffer with us. And because Christ carries the suffering of the human race, no one ever suffers alone. There's a story told by a Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, where he recounts his experience of seeing a child hung on a gallows in a concentration camp. He shares that when the guards hung people, they would often force the prisoners to watch the hanging and then file past the victims on the gallows. And at this particular hanging, there were three people hung, two adults and one child. And as the guards had the prisoners march by, Ellie noticed that the two adults were dead, but the third rope was still moving. The child was too light to die quickly. And so for half an hour, he stayed there struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony before the prisoners who were forced to watch this horrifying event. And behind Ellie, a cynical Nazi guard asked mockingly, "Where is God now?" And Ellie records that he heard a voice from within answer, "Where is he? He is here. He is hanging on this gallows." Ellie saw something that day. Christ did not abandon the little boy who struggled to die on the gallows. Christ hung there with him, ensuring that he would not have to die a tragic death alone. So where is God in unspeakable human suffering? He has not exempt himself from the experience. He fully shares with the experience. He shares this with us in Christ. He hangs on every gallows and he enters into every person's personal hell. God draws near to those who suffer, and his nearness and his companionship in the midst of suffering and grief is an unbelievable comfort. Last year, when I was in the thick of my own experience of intense grief, my spiritual director invited me to begin a new spiritual practice that I'd never done before. She invited me to sit with an image of Jesus, where he was portrayed as the man of sorrows who is acquainted with my grief. The particular image that she sent me was a Greek Orthodox icon of Jesus with sorrow on his face and tears in his eyes. I'm sure many of us have experienced the form of grief where we just don't have words. This is where I was last year when I was invited into this practice. And so, because I couldn't pray with words, because my heart was too shattered, my spiritual director encouraged me to sit with this image of the man of sorrows until I was able to believe that he understood me and understood what I was feeling. And so after a while, after several weeks of just looking at this image, not knowing what to say, I began to say things like, "Man of sorrows, I think you understand." And the voice of God inside of me would say, "I do." And then I would say, "Okay." And that would be the end of our conversation for the day. And then over time, I began to have more words. I would ask Jesus questions like, "Man of sorrows, are you sad too?" And the voice of God inside of me would say, I am. And I would ask him, Man of Sorrows, am I going to be sad like this forever? And he would say, No. But the depth of friendship that you develop with me here will never leave you. God comforts those who mourn. He draws near to them and feels what they feel so that they never have to mourn alone. What if we did this for one another? We live in a culture that values resilience more than transparency. And the sad consequence of this is that when everyone is constantly trying to prove how resilient they are, those who are suffering can begin to feel ashamed of the pain that they feel. And because they feel shame, they begin to hide, or they begin to construct a pretend life while their pain and their suffering just continues to fester underneath the surface. One thing that I love about Garden City is that I know when people here ask me how I'm doing, they actually want to hear my real answer. Paul Kreese is one of these people. He comes up to me almost every week after service, and he's like, how are you doing? And I'm like, oh, I'm good. And he's like, are you telling me the truth? I mean, you know I don't want you to lie to me about how you're doing, right? He'll probably ask me that today. And I love this, because this is what Jesus does, and this is what he invites us into. He models for us that God does not want anyone to suffer alone. He's actually wired our brains to need the empathetic presence of others when we're suffering. Those who suffer horrifying things without others present to love and care for them end up more traumatized than the person who goes through something much more horrific with a support network of people who love them and care for them. We were made with a need for co-sufferers. In the Old Testament, we see that there was a Jewish custom for a person to hire professional mourners to come into their house after a loved one passed away. And so these professional mourners would stay with the grieving person for 7 full days and cry with them. Many of us would label the person who cries nonstop for 7 days as emotionally unstable. And maybe that's true. But this Jewish custom does teach us that God does not want anyone to suffer alone. And he wants us to allow our mourning to run its course. And oh, how we resist this. Instead of making space for one another to mourn, it often feels much more comfortable to slap a spiritual platitude on top of another person's grief. So we say things like, oh, just give your pain to God. Or everyone's favorite, cheer up, because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This behavior isn't new. In Jeremiah chapter 8, God laments that his people continue to try and comfort one another with spiritual platitudes instead of making space for the actual grief that needed to occur. Jeremiah 8 verse 11 says, they have healed the brokenness of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In this passage, God is frustrated by his people's inability to appropriately mourn with one another. Those who suffer and are being told to just be at peace continue to suffer. And God laments this because he knows that our humanity is more complicated than that. We can't just slap spiritual platitudes on top of our grief and expect to be okay. In John chapter 11, when Jesus was confronted by a friend who's grieving the death of someone that he actually intended to raise from the dead later that day, he still wept with her. Jesus refused to ignore the pain that Martha felt when she came to him, shattered by the death of her brother Lazarus. He refused to ignore her pain, knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I wonder if Martha moved on from that day with the understanding that two things can be true at the same time. The first is that God does work all things out for the good of those who love him. And God weeps with those who have experienced hard things. So blessed are those who mourn. God draws near to them. He's sensitive enough to weep with those who weep, even as he works on a redemption plan. So those who mourn will be comforted by God himself, the God who weeps and the God who invites his people to follow in his footsteps, also weeping with those who weep. There's another kind of comfort implied in the Aramaic word that Jesus uses when he says that those who mourn will be comforted. Remember the part of the word comfort that means to see the arrival of what one longs for? Last week we talked about how in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 and describes his mission as the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 4, he just quotes the beginning of Isaiah 61, but the whole chapter is about him. So I want to read the rest of the chapter because this is really good news for us. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the cloak of praise instead of a disheartened spirit." So this is the good news. Christ has come to comfort those who mourn by giving them a garland instead of ashes. This is something that's alive and beautiful instead of something that's dead. Christ gives us the oil of joy instead of mourning. As we mourn, Christ supplies us with something that makes our hearts glad. Christ gives us the garment of praise instead of heaviness. Just when we think that we might be crushed by grief, what Christ has done reminds us that we have a reason to praise. He is making all things new. He's not done, but we have solid assurance that new creation is in process. It's unfolding all around us. At the cross, Christ began a redemptive work that will continue to unfold until it comes to complete redemption. Theologians call this inaugurated eschatology. It's a big word, but it really just means the already not yet. It's the idea that Christ's kingdom has arrived, but has not yet arrived in fullness. And so, because of this, we've been given hope that the pain that we experience and the suffering that we endure will not last forever. In Revelation chapter 21, we are given the image of ultimate redemption, a new heaven and a new earth where all is made right and Christ reigns as king. Revelation 21:4 says that as Christ dwells with his people, he will wipe every tear from their eyes and eliminate death entirely. No one will mourn or weep any longer. The pain of wounds will no longer exist, for the old order has ceased. History is moving in this direction. We are moving toward a time where no one will mourn or weep any longer. And the pain of wounds will no longer exist. And God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes and eliminate death entirely. And the longing and ache that we feel inside for this will be satisfied. In Psalm 27, David writes, "I would have despaired, but I believed I would see your goodness in the land of the living." David's statement shows us what it looks like to mourn with hope. "I would have despaired when I saw insert whatever it is that makes you despair. But I believed I would see God's goodness in the land of the living. We mourn because waiting is hard. But we don't despair because we know that we will live to see the restoration of all things. And what comfort that is. So blessed are those who weep with frustrated desire over everything that's wrong in the world. They don't weep alone. God weeps with them, and he promises that they will see the fulfillment of what they long for. Psalm 126 reminds us of why this kind of mourning is a gift. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. One who goes here and there weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his harvest with him. Those who mourn over the brokenness of the world, or even the brokenness that they find within themselves, sow tears that make the soil of their hearts soft. Tears remind us that the world is not yet what it was always meant to be. But goodness is coming. And so as we wait, our tears slowly till and make the soil of our hearts soft so that we can become fertile recipients of the goodness that God has coming our way. Last year in August, I wrote a prayer that I've been carrying with me since. And as I've returned to it over time, I've noticed this prayer softening me. And so I want to share it with you. This is the prayer. Jesus, you have said that unless a seed is buried in the ground and dies, it remains alone. So here, underground, I find myself broken open, surrounded by darkness and stripped of my defenses, but carrying a vision of the harvest to come. One day, I will be just like you, but today, I am not. I'm quick to protect myself and easily distracted. I don't love as deeply as I want to, and I feel the ache of all that is not yet right within me, longing to be made whole. I trust that my tears of repentance will make fertile the soil of my soul, so that when you sow your seeds of righteousness within me, I will be ready for them. We're going to talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness in a couple of weeks, and it's going to be really good. But there's a kind of mourning that occurs when we realize how far we've fallen away from the image of God. Scripture calls this kind of mourning godly sorrow. And it says that godly sorrow leads to healing. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has an encounter with the majesty of God that leaves him deeply aware of how unclean he is compared to God. And as he mourns this, God doesn't push him off. He actually draws near and cleanses him. God loves to help those who cannot help themselves. He's a good parent who, the moment he hears his child cry, he comes to comfort them. He does not leave us to mourn our brokenness or the brokenness of our world without remedy. So blessed are those who mourn. God will draw near to them. Worship team, you guys can come back up. God draws near to those who mourn. And he also displays his nature through them. God is not dry-eyed in response to the world's brokenness. And so those of you who are especially tender and find yourself crying quite a bit, you actually portray a really important aspect of God that the rest of us need to see. Your tears are a gift to us because they show us what God is like. You show us the God who mourns. During my Christmas break after my fall semester of my last year in college, we had a women's prayer meeting here. It was an Advent prayer meeting. And I remember at one point in the prayer meeting, Megan Kunkler asked the question, is anyone carrying anything heavy that you'd like to share with the group? And I was carrying some really heavy news at the time, and I was like, should I say something? Should I not say something? I don't know. And so I mustered up the courage, and I decided to say something. So I went to the front of the room. Megan handed me a microphone and said, "Sure, what are you mourning about?" And so I shared. And I, after sharing, felt completely naked and exposed. I was like, this is awkward. Everyone's just staring at me. But then what Megan did next was beautiful. She grabbed a chair and she set it right here in the middle of the room and told me to sit down. And then asked all of the women at the meeting to come surround me and cry with me. This experience changed my life. It absolutely changed my life. No one tried to fix me or tell me what to do. They just listened and said, "Yeah, this is worth being sad about. And we're not going to push you away because you're grieving. We will grieve with you." I learned something about God through experiencing his body that day that's never going to leave me. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted by him, by his people, and by his promises." They will be the ones who learn to cling to every single one of God's promises of restoration. God always takes the ashes of everything dead and dying, and he turns those ashes into a garland that's full of life. Those who allow their grief to push them further into God's loving arms will begin to believe more and more that he is making all things new, that he is making all things whole, that Christ, who suffered with us and died with us, has risen from the dead and does raise us up with him. God will not leave his children wanting. He will not leave his children in pain. He will not leave his children unfulfilled. Not in the end. So blessed are those who mourn. They are transformed into people who know God deeply and know how to receive love and care from others and know more deeply than everyone else who spends their lives pretending to be okay that everything in the end will actually be okay. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. I want to pray for you. Jesus, thank you for identifying with us in our pain and our suffering and our grief. You draw near to the brokenhearted. I know because it's the nature of life that there are many of us in the room this morning who are grieving. Who are mourning personal things, global things, things in our families, things in our jobs. Christ, you have drawn near to us. So I pray that we as your people this morning would experience your comfort. And you would lead us to be a people who know how to comfort one another. You have not left us to suffer alone, and you promise to redeem everything. You will make all things right, and so we wait. And we long for that day with eager expectation. Maybe with tears. But we know that your promises never fail. You will make everything right. Thank you for that promise, Jesus. Thank you for beginning a work on the cross that we get to watch unfold in front of our eyes. Heal us, restore us, comfort us. I pray all of that in your name. Amen.